Very good. Let's read again from Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with verse 15. We took part of this passage last week, but we ought to go over some of it again. Verse 15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now, the reason why we haven't been able to get out of chapter 1 is there's so much in it. And some of the things that we were thinking of the last time we were together, I'd like to go over some of these things again. First, we'll notice that chapter 1 is really divided into two sections. We have first an act of praise from verse 3 to verse 14. In which Paul is speaking of the fact that we who are in Christ were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. That's one of the things that we do not really understand. We just accept it because it's in the scripture. We preach the gospel, whosoever will may come. A person comes to the Lord and he has the joy of knowing that he has been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Some people struggle over that, but there's no use struggling over it. Just accept it because it's in the scripture. Then we notice that God is working out that purpose in time. And that takes us down to chapter 1, verse 15. Now we noticed in verses 13 and 14 that actually verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory, in whom ye also trusted. We notice that what Paul is speaking of there is first the Jewish believers who trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then the Gentile believers trusted in Christ and received the Holy Spirit just like the Jews had received. You find that in chapter 10, remember, where Paul went to the house of Cornelius, and they received the Holy Spirit just like the Jews had received it on him on the day of Pentecost. And so Paul said, can anyone forbid water that these should be baptized to receive the Holy Spirit just as we have? And that is what we have in those two verses. And we notice the Holy Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance, that is, the down payment. That's one English explanation of that word. First installment. He is the heaven on earth, which is the assurance of our portion of heaven itself. Okay. Now with all that in mind, he says, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus. I was noticing that something I hadn't noticed before, that I also. Now, I'm not quite sure what Paul is referring to here. He's evidently saying, I as well as, does he mean the Holy Spirit? For we find in Romans 8 that the Holy Spirit makes intercession for us. And the Lord Jesus, we know, is our intercessor in heaven. And it may be that Paul is referring to that. I also. He'd heard of the faith of these Ephesian believers, or believers in that area, and of the demonstration of that faith in the love which they had for all the believers in Christ. We notice that this is one of the differences between people of the world and people who really know the Lord Jesus Christ. People of the world inclined to make fun of believers. They think they're queer because we don't think as they do and we don't act as they do. And they think that that's very queer indeed. But when a person becomes a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and is really born of God, then he finds that those who trust the Lord Jesus are his people, and he delights to be with them. Now we notice that word love isn't just sentiment, it's an attitude of concern for others. And if we have love to our brethren in Christ, we're going to put ourselves out for their service. I think we noticed the Christian who is self-centered is out of order. First, we should be Christ-centered, and then we should have our brethren in Christ in our mind. How can we serve? How can we help them and not just be thinking of ourselves? Now we notice that that Paul is giving thanks for them, and he's making mention of them in his prayers. I think we notice that one of the things that is very impressive as we read the epistles of Paul is his constant prayer for others. In all of his letters, he writes and almost says the same thing. I am always thinking of you and always praying for you. I'm afraid I can't say that. I wish I could. A lot of our brethren need prayers. We all need prayer, of course. Now, in his prayer, he asks three things. And the last time we were together, we thought of the first two. The three things he asks for. First, that God may give unto them a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Now, I think we noticed, and won't do any harm notice it again if we did, knowledge of the Word of God is not something that you can gain intellectually. Knowledge of the Word of God, the real inner spirit of the Word of God, is ministered to us as we study the Scripture under the tutelage of the Holy Spirit. Now notice what he asks for them here. That their mind, their understanding being enlightened. That's supernatural. Knowledge of the Scriptures isn't something we gain naturally. It's something that we gain supernaturally, and we have to be taught by the Holy Spirit in order to understand what the Bible really says. Now that's where a lot of our folks come short. They approach the Bible from an intellectual standpoint, and often they ridicule it. Like we were noticing this so-called scientist who says that the things that the Bible speaks of are weird. To him they are. He doesn't understand them. His understanding is not enlightened by the Holy Spirit. Now he says that you may know what is the hope of his calling. Now that's the first of the three things. The hope of his calling has been interpreted in two ways. I've heard people who say that it is the hope of the Lord Jesus Christ himself who has called us. He is looking forward to the time when we shall be with him. And of course that is possible. But it also means, and I think one of the versions gives that, the hope to which His calling entitles us. Now God has called us out of the world to belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have before us and should always have before us this hope. Not hoping that possibly we're going to be some player, but as confident expectation. And the Christian should be living in this world for the glory. Not trying to gain the glory, but knowing that the glory is before him. We can't win the glory by anything that we do. It's been won for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. But we should live for that time when we're going to be with the Lord Jesus Christ and be looking for that time all the time. It's necessary that the Christian should know what the hope of God's calling is in order that he might not live for the present. Now, the people of the world are living for the present. What they want is blessing now. Well, I say blessing, prosperity, shall we say. Prosperity and health now. And that's all that matters to them. And that shouldn't be all that matters to us. We shouldn't be always seeking place for ourselves now. Our place is already prepared for us in the glory. And we should be looking forward to that. What we should be doing now is working for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and for the help of our fellow believers in him in any way we possibly can help them. Living not for ourselves, but for them. Okay, the second thing he has in here, and this is really goes on to what we have already said, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? Now we were noticing last time we were thinking of this, we have an inheritance in Christ. An inheritance is something we're going to receive someday. Christ has an inheritance in us. And it is true that we look forward to being with Christ, and it also is true that Christ is looking forward to our being with him forever and being really like him. And not half like him, like some of us are sometimes these days. So, Paul wants them to know what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And that's remarkable. Really, we're not very glorious, are we? Sometimes we don't show the glory we'd like to show. But Christ looks upon us as a glorious inheritance. The riches, the glory, it's almost as if Paul can't find words enough to express the wonder of the fact that Christ looks upon us as his glorious inheritance. Remember what it cost him. He went to the cross and suffered and died for you and for me. And as he looks at you and me, he looks back at his suffering and says, it was really worthwhile. That's glorious, isn't it? Okay. Now the third thing he asks for them, that they might know, and they might know it in really knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, because the closer you draw to him, the more of what he has revealed in his word you will understand. Some people don't understand the scriptures because they don't really walk with the Lord. But notice the third thing. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe? Toward us who believe, that's what it really means. Now we know that God has all power. But the point he's bringing out here is that that power is toward us. And the greatness of God's power is so great that he outlines it here in what he has done with the Lord Jesus Christ, raising him from the dead and setting him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. When we realize what the greatness of God's power is toward us, there is no excuse whatever for Christian failure. That's something to think about, isn't it? We are weak, but he's strong.
There's a hymn that goes, I am weak, but he is strong. And that's something that you and I need to realize. First, we have to realize how weak we are. Realize that we cannot of ourselves do anything, even what we ought to do as believers in Christ. When we realize our own weakness, then the second thing we have to realize is His power. And we lean on Him. And this is one thing that we as Christians have to learn. Stop trusting in ourselves and put all our trust in Him. And when we are faced with something, as we are faced all the time, something that's going to demand victory, conquest, we just got to look to the Lord and say, Lord, I can't do this. You handle it. Lean on Him. And here is the extent of the greatness of His power as He has revealed it in the Lord Jesus Christ. Note this. What is the exceeding greatness of His power? And here again he finds it difficult to find words to express all that's in his mind. To us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ, when He raised Him from the dead. Now why does he mention the resurrection of Christ as a manifestation of God's power? Really, if we have eyes to look around and see the wonderful universe that God has created, that's something of the extent of His power. Think of God bringing everything into existence simply by the word of His power. He created the world out of nothing. And when you think of the world round about us, the power of God is seen in all that He's created, and the fact that He is upholding everything by the word of His power. God didn't create the world and then go off and leave it to run by itself. He created the world, and He keeps it going. His is the power. There's no such thing as natural force. God is the force behind all natural force. Natural laws, they call it. Law is the way in which things work. Law is not itself a power. Natural law is the way in which God is always working. But he brings in the resurrection of Christ because you and I are associated with Christ in that resurrection. We're associated with Christ in his death. That's what Paul tells us in his epistles. Christ died our death. We were the sinners. We should have died. He died in our place. Now we put our trust in him. We have been united with the Lord Jesus Christ. And God looks upon his death as my death and your death. You are a sinner. And you died when Christ died. Now he's risen from the dead, and so have you. That's the way God looks upon us. And the power that raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, that is the power which God extends to you and to me. Now that doesn't mean that we can go out and do miracles like the Lord Jesus did, but it does mean that his power is given, extended to you and me so that no force can really overcome us if we allow him to have his way with us and manifest his power through us. Now notice what he says here. He set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above, not only above, but far above all principality and power and might and dominion. Lordship, that word dominion means. He's far above every name that is named. That is to say, when we speak of people's names, we speak of their importance. That's what it is in the scriptures. And God has given the Lord Jesus Christ the name. And by the way, that in Philippians 2, I think we've noticed already, should not be God has given him a name, which is above every name, but he has given him the name, which is above every name. There is no authority in heaven or on earth which begins to equal the authority and power of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is far above. His authority and his power are far above every phase in which authority and power manifests itself. That is what the power of our Lord Jesus Christ is, and his authority. And God has given him that power and has placed all things under his feet. That's the figure used for a conqueror. Conqueror in Eastern times, when he conquers his enemies, he makes them lie down on the ground and places his feet on their necks. That's what the United States should have done with Saddam, shouldn't they? But anyway, this is the position of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is conqueror over every spirit of every kind. That word, these words, principality and power and might and dominion, are often used, we find it later on, in the scriptures, of the forces that are under Satan. Even Satan, who is a very powerful spirit, and we never need to make light of his power, even Satan himself is under the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And even your sin and mine, we know the force of it. And if we've tried, as Paul tried in Romans chapter 7, to do what was right and then found that he couldn't, we'll find the same thing. If we try to do in our own strength what is right, we'll find we can't. That's why we have to lean on the Lord Jesus Christ and say, Lord, take over and do in me what I can't do in myself. And the power that is at our disposal toward us in that way is the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom God has made to be king over the whole universe. And everything is put under his feet. There's a song that goes, you shall be always conquerors. You shall be always free. And that's what you and I as believers should always be. We should be walking, living constantly in the victory and power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we know we have enemies. The enemies are powerful, and we mustn't ever think lightly of them, and we mustn't speak as if they were not to be considered at all. They are there, and they are powerful, and one of the worst of them, it lives right within us. That's what we call the flesh, the sinful nature. And you and I can't control that nature. All we can do is say, Lord, you control it. I can't. And we have to learn to do that moment by moment. It isn't a case of our committing ourselves to the Lord once and for all and then going off and forgetting about it. We do commit ourselves to the Lord once for all, but then again and again, things come up wherein we have to turn to the Lord and say, Lord, this is beyond me. And then we have to let him do it, and his is the supreme power over which there is no power which can weaken or conquer him. So we lean on him. And he, not only our life eternal, but he is our strength for Christian living here in the world. Now, if you can understand how it is that Paul wanted the Ephesians to know that secret. And there are a lot of Christians today that don't seem to know that secret. A lot of Christians today are still trying. I remember, I think I told you about one man we had in Africa. He professed to be a Christian, and he went off the line. He became quite a smoker of marijuana. That's one of the vices of Africa, by the way, as well as the United States. And one day he said, stood up and said that he wanted to return to the Lord and try again. And I said to him, look, if you're going to try again, you're going to fail. What you need to realize is that you can't do anything at all. And you've got to commit yourself to the Lord and let Him do the working in and through you. And that's a lesson that you and I always have to learn. And sometimes the Lord has to teach us again and again because we forget. One thing, by the way, we have to learn is not to have any confidence in ourselves, but all confidence in Him. That's the secret of Christian living. And only those who find that secret can really live the Christian life. You know, our sister who isn't with us tonight, you've often heard her, or speak of him, of her. Her husband said to her that he couldn't be a Christian because he couldn't live the life. And she said to him, nobody could. Nobody could live the Christian life. Except the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the life. So we depend on Him and let Him live through us. And all power is His. And once we put our trust in Him, there is no force in heaven or on earth that can get the best of us. That's our privilege in Christ. Now notice this in verse 22. God has put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church. He is the head of the church and the only head of the church that the Bible knows anything about. And He is over all things as head of the church. Now we come to verse 23. The church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Now we find in the scripture that we and Christ are reckoned as one. And in 1 Corinthians 12, remember, Paul gives this illustration of the human body. The human body is composed of many members. Don't know whether you ever tried to count them. You've got 10 fingers and 2 arms and so forth. 2 eyes. At least most of us have 2 eyes. Some of us have 2 ears. I have 2 half ears. But anyway, you know the idea. The human body is composed of many different members, and each member has its own function. Now, I can't walk on my hands. I walk on my feet. Some people can walk on their hands, but it's a trick, you know. Something you have to learn. I can't write with my feet. I saw one fellow one time, he didn't have any arms, and he learned to write with his right foot. I don't know how he did it. But my feet are for walking on, and my hands are for working with, and my eyes are for seeing with, and so on. But, says Paul, the body is one. The body has one head. Now that, he says, as the body is one and hath many members, but all the members being many are yet one, so also is Christ. That's exactly what he says in 1 Corinthians 12. The head in the glory, and we here on earth, are one body of which He is the head. Now notice this, which is His body, the fullness of Him which filleth all things. Now that is, when you first read it, that is a little bit mysterious. The fullness of Christ, now what does it mean? Well, there are 2 interpretations of that. First, the church is Christ's completeness. Now, those of us who have been married know that a man isn't complete without his wife. It's in his wife that a man finds his completion, his fullness, if you will. And Christ finds his fullness in his church. Those who believed in him and have become members of his body. And by the way, that union of the members with the body means that there is one spirit in the whole body. Now what makes my body one is that it's one spirit that controls every member of the body. And that's the way with us. We're in Christ, and the one spirit which dwells in us dwells also in him, and ideally that spirit will control every member of the body. That's the way it should be. Well, in that sense, the church is looked upon as his fullness. But there's also another interpretation, and this is the one which I think we have in some of the versions, some of our English versions. The church finds its fullness in the Lord Jesus Christ. Any fullness we have is his fullness, his completion, completeness. We have no completeness in ourselves. Everything is in him. In other words, this interpretation gives it that the church is the embodiment of everything that is in Christ. His completeness is our completeness in experience. Do I make that plain? One interpretation has it that we are his completeness, but the other interpretation is he is our completeness. We are incomplete without him. And by the way, every fellow that ever lived on the face of this earth is incomplete until he finds his completeness in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what is lacking in so many people's lives, and that's why they're so unsatisfied and unhappy. You and I should be people who are satisfied with the Lord Jesus Christ and happy in him. Okay. The church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. There's one rendering of that I like very much. The fullness of him who everywhere fills the universe with himself. Isn't that lovely? He is the completion, the completeness of all things. He's the solution of all problems, by the way. Every problem finds its solution in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's true of the whole universe. What keeps the universe going? The Lord Jesus does. Colossians tells us he's the one who keeps things going. He created everything in the first place, and it's his power that is keeping the whole universe operating. He is the completeness of everything which he has created. And he's our completeness too. It's good for us to realize that. That's true in creation, by the way. What people of the world don't realize is Christ is their completeness even in the matter of creation. And when it comes to the new creation, being born again through faith in him, he is our completeness in a very, very special and complete way. You have it in Colossians 2, I think it is. We are made full in him. Having him, we lack nothing. Now that's something to realize, isn't it? We lack nothing. We have no wisdom in ourselves. He's our wisdom. We have no strength in ourselves. He's our strength. He is everything. I remember one man speaking to me in Africa. I said, before I became a Christian, Christ didn't mean anything to me. Now he said, he's everything. That's what Christ is. He is everything. And you can't come to him with any need or demand that he cannot meet. He is the fullness of the church. And he is the one who fills all things with himself.
Okay. Now, any questions? If you have questions, don't bring them up later. Bring them up now. Anything that I haven't made entirely clear about this passage? If you haven't got any questions, I compliment you on having all knowledge.
I was thinking of that hymn that's based on the story of, is it Isaac's bride? As she goes through the wilderness expecting to meet the bridegroom, and she looks ahead, and there's a line in there that you kind of touched on, about their joy. Mine to be forever with him, his that I am there. I thought of that when you talked about our inheritance in him and his inheritance in us.
Yes, my joy will be to be forever with him. And his joy will be for me and for you to be there with him. That's true. And it's a wonderful salvation. Let's pray.